Please turn this morning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Lord, we come with the conviction this morning that reading and hearing and studying the Bible is never simply a matter of handling texts and passages and the relationship between them. But no, we reaffirm now that above all, it's a matter of being in the presence of the one who is the author of the Scripture's message and meaning, and that it's reverently handling and heeding the inspired words coming from the God whose story it ultimately tells and to whose glory it always points. And so as we come to know you, and as we dwell in your glorious presence this morning, as we open up your word, may we be open to what you're revealing to us and requiring from us through this sacred text even today. Handle us, Lord, even as we with fear and trembling handle your word this morning. Amen. As we've noted, Isaiah 53 is referred to, quoted, or alluded to some 42 times in the New Testament. And as we end this little three-part series on some of those passages, our text today is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the verses that we read are actually as much a commentary on Isaiah 53 as you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. Verse 22 talks about 53:9. Verse 23, 53:7, verse 24, two references to Isaiah 53, both verses 4 and 5, and then verse 25, Isaiah 53:6. In particular today, I want us to focus in on verses 24 and 25 and see how Isaiah 53 is applied to the cross of Jesus and then to our lives as we live in light of his cross right now, even today. If you look at verse 24, it actually has two references to the cross, does it not? The first part of verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, meaning, of course, the cross. So that's why it's translated cross in many of your translations. That's a clear indication of the cross, what Jesus did on the cross. Then the end of the verse, 24c, for by his wounds, of course, the cross, you were healed. And both of these references to the cross remind us that Jesus died in a very specific way to do for us, as we heard in song just now, what we cannot do for ourselves. Since we cannot provide atonement for the horrible weight of our sins, Jesus, in the plan of God, put himself in our place to bear the penalty for our sin. He died in our place on our behalf. We call it substitutionary atonement. He became our substitute. Now, sandwiched in between these two references to the cross in verse 24 is another stated intention or purpose of Christ's death. Did you notice it? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Or more closely translated, in order that having no part in sin, we might live to righteousness. So to unpack that, let's just start with a really basic question. Why did Jesus die? And Peter tells us here that one of the purposes of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, in addition, of course, to paying the full price for our atonement, is to begin to change our lives right now, in order that having no part in sin, we might live to righteousness. In other words, Jesus died on the cross so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life, and also so that we might begin to reveal that life in our lives right now through a righteousness that reflects Him. Having no part in sin, meaning as in having our sins crucified to Jesus on the cross, as in having been freed from the penalty of sin, we are now astoundingly, do you believe this? Astoundingly set free from the dominion and power of sin. Meaning even now as we renounce sin, we begin to live to righteousness because our renunciation of sin leads to a corresponding commitment to righteousness. Now that being so, we should ask the question, well, what does that look like? How then should we live, right? Well, in 1 Peter, righteousness looks like a lot of things, some of which have already been mentioned in the preceding chapters and will be mentioned in the chapters that follow. For example, in chapter 1, verse 15, we're told to be holy in all your behavior. We're also told to fervently love one another from all your heart or with all your heart. We're told to put aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander. We're told to crave the pure milk of the word, meaning God's word. We're told to submit to authority, all these authorities. And there are many other things as well, but specifically in the immediate context, living to righteousness means walking in the footsteps of the righteous one himself, Jesus, our Savior. And so Peter says back in verse 21, "For since you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." So what do Jesus' footprints look like? What is sort of their spiritual, moral shape of his size 9D or whatever? What are the contours of the pathway he blazes for us to follow? What is his example of living to righteousness? How then shall we live in light of it? Well, you know what the text says. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He never lied. He never found it necessary to sort of shade the truth. And when he was reviled, he didn't spout off at the mouth and give his adversaries a tongue lashing, even if it was deserved. No, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't utter threats. He never screamed through gritted teeth in his pain to his crucifiers, "God's going to get you." No, in fact, you know what he said. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." In short, through all of his ordeal on the cross for our sakes, Jesus, we're told, kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That is to say, to live a life of righteousness means to live a life of faith where you are constantly relying on God for everything and every circumstance, despite its nature, knowing and believing that He knows what is best for us and therefore what will reveal His glory and will empower us as we lean on Him to reflect His will in that circumstance. And the point that Peter's making is that you can't do any of that apart from the power of the cross. Because we're not on some self-concocted moral self-improvement plan. We're on something far bigger and grander than that could ever be. Because of the cleansing and healing power of the cross resulting in our being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we can and in fact are called to reflect the righteous character of Jesus now. This is the ongoing reality that should characterize us right now. So in this way, everything that we are points to Him, not to us. Because it's not about, again, moral self-improvement for our own benefit. It has nothing to do with that. It's about pointing to Jesus. It's about His character. Everything is ultimately about Him, not us. And that's where Isaiah 53:5 comes in the text. Notice what he says, "For by His wounds you were healed." Do you see how Peter states this as one of the intentions, the purposes of the death of Christ on the cross is to bring our healing. And in this context, a very specific kind of healing. Now back in Matthew 8:17, after Matthew described the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the subsequent healing of others and the casting out of demons. Matthew told us, quoting Isaiah, that there's healing in the atonement. Yeah. And we saw there how the physical healing of God's people through the miraculous, which sometimes occurs even now, that is a picture of the future glorious day when death shall reign no more and we are in the fullness of new creation splendor, the splendor to come when it is so magnificent in the new heavens and the new earth, and there's nothing in our bodies that will decay or manifest any evidence of a fall because all traces are banished and gone and we live in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, here, Peter shows us that the Isaiah 53 atonement healing is applied to us not simply to our bodies, but in this context, it's applied to our characters. And through the ongoing reality of lives being transformed, that's how the healing is made manifest. Now, put these two sides together in your mind. Isn't it interesting to note that prior to Jesus' death on the cross, Peter saw and heard the healing ministry of Jesus applied over the course of 3 years, even in his own family, as you know, all prior to the cross. And then later, after Jesus dies on the cross, now better comprehending its scope and its intent and its power, Peter is brought to understand that this healing can be applied to our lives in the here and now in terms of what it means to follow after Jesus in a hostile society, to very practically walk in the steps of Jesus every day as in revealing Christ-like character. Remember, this is the same Peter who tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. Remember that? But who now on the other side of the cross no longer sees the cross as a stumbling block, but as the foundation of all he believes and therefore the way he lives. The same Peter who physically followed Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane into the courtyard of the high priest and the flickering flames of the fire and hiding in its shadows. When push came to shove on that side of the cross, in weakness of character, he denied his Lord. This Peter, who was well acquainted with his painful denials and flaws, now after the cross, because of the cross, tells us that we are healed by the cross so that we can be like Jesus even in our sufferings. So the cross bestows not one, but two healings, our bodies ultimately, and our lives, character, beginning today. Now, of course, we still blow it, don't we? But by God's grace, we do just what the children's sermon was about today. We repent. And repentance itself is evidence of God's Spirit at work within us to transform us. And one day that transformation will be complete when we see our Savior face to face. Now that brings us to verse 25. Because you see, deep inside, despite knowing that the cross frees us from the penalty and the dominion and power of sin, deep inside, we all struggle in our lives. We have an up and down nature, right? Just the way it is. Because we're still fallen and marred by this world. And our failures to be like Jesus, they haunt us, and they should haunt us. And our start-stop propensity frustrates us and frightens us. Our weaknesses dog us and latch on like a pit bull and bite us hard. And the accuser, what does he do? He accuses us. And so we may doubt that God really will ever thoroughly change us through and through. And yet that's where verse 25 comes in. It reinforces to our minds and our hearts God's commitment to transform us into his son's character. For you see, in verse 25, it's not simply a description of our lives. It's an indication of what Jesus yet promises for us. Verse 25 explains the nature of our healing, why we needed it, and who it is that will ensure that it happens. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What are sheep like? Because my youngest daughter, Julia, wanted pictures, plural, of sheep when we were in Scotland. And we'll do anything for Julia, including getting out in the pouring rain and tromping across a country lane and clambering up the little crest of an embankment in the mud, so I can look at all these stupid sheep standing there, huddled together in the rain, not smart enough to seek shelter. So I clamber up this little embankment, and as soon as they see me, they are frightened, and they turn tail, and they run. So I got a great picture of the backside of about 150 sheep and sent that on to Julia. They're continually straying, right? It's part of their perpetual condition. They're frightened by the wrong things and sometimes by the right things. And in our sin, apart from Jesus, that's what we're like, Isaiah 53:6 says. All of us like sheep have gone astray and each has turned to his own way. But though we were straying like sheep, wandering all over the place, dumb in our sin, doing whatever we pleased, the cross made it possible for us to return to the good shepherd who is the overseer of our souls. So Jesus, the good shepherd, what did he do? Well, he went after us, right? He didn't say, oh, there's a bunch of sheep over there, I think I'll leave them alone. No, he goes after us. He looks for the strays and brings them into his fold. He calls us to himself. We heard his voice. We returned, meaning we repented of our sin, placed our faith in him. The cross is what brought this about. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. Now, in addition to being our shepherd, Jesus, we're told in the text, is our overseer. Some translations say guardian. Sort of, as one scholar snidely said, hides the mystery of the word inappropriately. It's overseer. The term conveys the role of a person who is to ensure that the full and final accomplishment of a specific task gets done. You call that person in our day and age a project manager. Well, here, of course, in our context, the great project of our overseer Jesus is to bring to pass our salvation and sanctification. And so with these two titles in mind, shepherd and overseer, what does this tell you about Jesus? What does this tell you about Jesus and his commitment to care for you and to guide you into not just his presence at the end of time, but into the reflection of his character bit by bit until we meet him at the end of time? Those two titles, shepherd and overseer, are the basis of your confidence. For who does the shepherd shepherd? And who does the guardian oversee? Just a few of the sheep? The ones that show the most promise? The ones that on first glance aren't all dirty, but they're nice and bright and white and woolly, happy to hang close? No, all his sheep are tended in this way. The ones that rarely wander, and the ones, as the hymn says, are prone to wander. And because that's so, we can live with confidence that God will bring to pass his purpose for us no matter what we face externally and no matter what we battle internally. Because Jesus really is our shepherd, tenderly taking care of us in the midst of our trials. He is our overseer with care for our well-being, helping us to live no more to sin, but to live to righteousness so as to reflect his righteousness. In other words, nobody in this room needs to feel left out. Sure, only some of us, as a picture of the future, get miraculous healing in the present. But all who have returned to Jesus get the miracle of a transformed life, which begins in earnest from the day you repented and came to him. And what is the evidence of the fact that the cross brings about this kind of life with its commitment and desires even amid all the struggles? What is the evidence? Well, I'm looking at the evidence. Here are the evidence. Verse 25, Peter's addressing the flock of Christians. He'll tell us back in chapter 1, scattered across a vast region of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, believers he's probably never met in person. And he's reminding real Christians in the middle of real life that their real repentance from their wandering is really evidence of God's healing through the cross and empowerment by the Spirit to transform and shape their lives to reflect their Savior. Well, the same is no less true of each of you. I am preaching to and looking at the evidence, Exhibit A, of the work of the shepherd and overseer. Peter's fellow apostle Paul says much the same thing, does he not, in 1 Thessalonians 5? Now may the God of peace which could be even a reference to the cross, because it's the cross that purchases our peace, right? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, because that's what he does. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. How can you be blameless unless you've been bought and transformed? And in case anyone doubts that this will happen, Paul banishes that doubt with the next word: he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Or in Peter's words, because that's what the shepherd and guardian does. That's his commitment to us. Now, right behind me on the wall, above me, as you see Sunday after Sunday, is a cross. In all likelihood, we're so familiar with its presence that sometimes we may not even notice it. We could be singing incredible songs about the cross today, and maybe we don't even really see that cross, although it's the symbolic reminder, is it not, of the very heart of our faith, the reason we're even here. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Well, when the renovation of this sanctuary is complete, there will be a different cross in its place, a new cross, actually a new, older cross. Can you believe it? A cross that's larger, that's carefully, lovingly fashioned from the old beams of this old church, from beams salvaged from the renovation work in progress these past few years. Rough beams that were hewn and then hoisted up by carpenters and craftsmen and churchmen long ago who wanted to ensure that a sturdy meeting house for worship would be here for generations. And it has turned out that that's been the case for just a hair's breadth shy of three centuries. A new cross from old beams to remind us of the centrality of the cross in our faith and thus our daily lives, and of course the mission of our church. And so we've seen in these last 3 weeks that the cross of Christ, which procures the forgiveness of our sins, ensures our ultimate healing, Matthew 8, forms the pattern for our daily service, Mark 10, and brings about our transformation to reflect the character of our Savior, 1 Peter 2. The cross of Christ makes us holy people, fit for his kingdom. And each Sunday, as we gather in worship, confronted by the cross, we affirm that by God's grace and power, we will be the people that our guardian and our shepherd intends for us to be. Let's pray. O Lord of the cross, in your infinite mercy and wisdom, you've bought a people who could not save themselves, freed us from the penalty of sin, but did not then let us go to pursue our own devices, but you ensured that we will be a people who live to righteousness. Continue to transform us, Lord, so that there is something remarkably different about us in this world. And when we need to follow that pattern of Jesus, which in fact we need every day, help us to be like him. Fill us with your Spirit, shepherd of our souls and overseer of this project called a redeemed people. Cause us to be all that we need to be so that we can live in a way in this world that points to your glory and our dependence on the cross, and we will give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.